It's good to see you this evening. I hope you're glad to be here and that we can spend some time in God's Word together this beautiful August afternoon. Yesterday morning I was here finishing up a sermon and I got through with it and realized I wasn't really happy with the way it was arranged, so I rearranged it, put it into form. I hope that makes better sense than what I had in the first place written. You probably heard expressions like, don't shoot yourself in the foot. And that might recall and bring to mind the memories of Barney Fife and his gun and one bullet, you know. You've heard people say, maybe they have said it to you, maybe a parent, saying something like, don't become your own worst enemy. And maybe that had to do with fretting and worrying and thereby sort of paralyzing ourselves from succeeding. You probably heard those kinds of expressions. Well, when we think about these kinds of things, we need to remember and think about the fact that there are some things that we can do, some ways that we can think, that keep us from enjoying the approval of God and the blessing that He provides for us. So do not oppose yourself. Do not shoot yourself in the foot. Do not keep yourself from getting off the starting line or out of the starting blocks. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and he said to gently correct those who are in opposition. And by doing that, he said, that they might be free from the captivity of Satan. The King James Version there, where it says opposition, that particular translation says for those who oppose themselves. They oppose themselves. How? By opposing God, by opposing His Word, by opposing authority of one kind or another, we can oppose God. We can't blame God if we're lost. We can only blame sin. Sin that has not been covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. One is lost because of his own sin. Sin is described in the first chapter of James as not coming from God. Temptation is not coming from God, but from within ourselves. We give heed to our own desires, our own lusts, and act upon them, and that is sin. And sin, when it's accomplished, brings forth death. And so we recognize the fact that we are to blame for that. But sometimes along the way, even when we're trying to do what's right, we find ourselves opposing God. On the road to Damascus, Paul, who was earlier called Saul, found himself fighting against God. He heard the voice of Jesus speaking to him in the Hebrew dialect. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. I don't know of an expression that would be more descriptive of opposing God than to say you're kicking against the goads. Most of us haven't ever experienced that because we're not animals. But a goad is something that you might use to prod an oxen along, and to kick against it would be quite painful. But we do recognize the principle that when we oppose God, we hurt ourselves. We hurt ourselves the most. And so I begin asking, okay, that's a wonderful principle, a good warning in Scripture. Now, how do I get specific with that? How do we make application to that? And I thought of a number of things, and from which I selected about five or six things briefly to talk about. You might have come up with another dozen or two, but here we go, and talking about ways that we actually oppose ourselves. The first one is that we oppose ourselves when we allow our temper to go unchecked. Anger can be a problem. There are appropriate uses for anger, and there is anger that is not appropriate. Often we focus on the anger that is inappropriate to the exclusion of the anger that is appropriate. We're actually commanded to be angry. Well, what do you mean? Ephesians chapter 4 says, be angry. That is imperative. It's a command. Be angry and yet do not sin. But the first part of that is be angry. You know, if there is no anger, there is complete indifference. Absence of anger can result in apathy, complacency. Oh, anything goes kind of an attitude, which is, in many respects, as destructive as anger that is going the wrong direction and acting out in inappropriate ways. They both can be problems in our lives. They both can be ways that we oppose ourselves. In fact, there are some things in this life that are obviously injustices, things that we should recognize as being wrong, things that need to be corrected, social injustice being one of them. And we say that anger may lead us to do something about it. It may cause us to stand up and lend support to a particular cause. Anger sometimes has that benefit. On the other hand, when we talk about anger, we usually talk about the anger that is over the top, that is beyond that. But both kinds of anger need to be addressed. We usually think of someone who has his anger under control and we say, that's great. We think of that person as being someone to be looked up to be emulated and followed. And that's a good trait. And we'll see that in just a moment. But someone who is got his anger under control and never seems to get upset about anything, that may be a virtue, but it also could be a sign of a dead heart. Let me just clarify that for a moment. Do you think Jesus exercised appropriate anger when he overthrew the money changers in the temple? That was anger, but that was what we call righteous indignation. So there's a balancing act here that's important. At the same time, we can't blame our personality and say, well, I just am an angry person. I just am wired that way. That's just the way I am. Just remember that God has never required of us something that we are not able to do. He expects us to be under the Spirit's control, self-control, you might call it. It's a virtue that comprises the gifts of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Self-control is part of that emphasis on walking by the Spirit's direction as we receive it in the Word of God. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, self-control is also listed in that other great list. And that list is evidences that we are partaking of the divine nature. So control, self-control is very important. The divine nature is a nature that is controlled. Even though you see God in the Old Testament particularly exercising his wrath, even though the New Testament talks about a day that's coming that is full of wrath, we recognize that self-control is important, not just in anger, but in all of our walks of life, self-control. Now, with respect to God's Word, James says something very important in James chapter 1. Remember, he's talking there in the context about being begotten by the Word of truth. I think that's verse 18. He talks about being not just hearers, but also doers of the Word later on in the chapter. So the whole context is talking about the Word of God and our taking a look into God's Word and seeing our lives and then changing in accordance with that. Well, it's in that context, before and after, that James makes this familiar statement. And he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then he says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Well, we're familiar with that. And we often apply that to circumstances that relate to controlling your temper and such as that. But if you look at that passage in this context, let me just interject a little emphasis of an explanatory nature. Since he's talking about the Word of God in this passage, he says, be quick to hear. To hear what? Well, contextually, to hear what God has to say in His Word. Be listeners, like the Bereans. Be careful to be quick to hear. That applies in communication. You need to do more listening than what we do. But the point here is be quick to hear God's Word. And then he says you need to be slow about a couple of things. Be slow to speak. Good advice in communication. Don't just blabber any old thing that comes into your head. Be slow about responding. But in the context, he's talking about slow to speak out against God's word. Slow to speak. And then slow to anger. Well, that's an important principle in everyday life. You can make it a broad application, but contextually, he's saying be slow to become angry at God's word. Remember anybody in the Bible that got mad and just cut up the scroll and threw it in the fire? People get angry at God's word all the time. And sometimes when we come to people and we talk to people, instead of saying, I think, and if my opinion is, and my thoughts are, we ought to just give them God's word. This is what the Bible says here. And if they get angry, they're not getting angry at us, they're getting angry at what the Word of God says. We need to be slow about becoming angry with what the Bible teaches. For he says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You're not going to do right as long as you're filled with that kind of anger. Solomon said, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. I think Solomon was right. Chapter 29, verse 11, he says, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. So here's an area of self-control. There are other areas related to self-control that we could also mention. But here, we oppose ourselves when we allow our anger to go unchecked. And kind of related to that in a roundabout way, I think, because sometimes anger can be expressed outwardly. Sometimes anger can be expressed in a more subtle fashion. It can turn itself inward. And so the second thing I would say is we oppose ourselves when we are caught up in holding grudges. Holding grudges. Be angry, Paul said, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Apparently, Paul thought it best to put a limit to our anger. The Holy Spirit acted like, yeah, there's a time to be angry, but don't carry it out beyond the day. Don't carry it into an habitual activity of life. It's not good for you. You're opposing yourself spiritually. You're even opposing yourself physically. The amount of energy and adrenaline that you have to expend in order to hold a grudge is enormous. And people over long periods of time feel that even physically, let alone spiritually. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Well, anger is sometimes a righteous response. The Holy Spirit recognizes the fact that even in righteous indignation, you got to be careful. You might be totally justified in being angry about a particular issue or a problem or a state of being in our nation, in our country, in the church. But you got to be careful because that so quickly can become an opportunity for the devil to tempt us into doing things or thinking things or acting in ways that are inappropriate. Matthew 6, Jesus warns, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So So our forgiveness is really important. It's important to us to recognize the fact that if we hold a grudge or if we refuse to forgive those who have sinned against us, then we need to be careful because we'll be judged by that same standard. But don't allow yourself to get twisted into thinking or reasoning that the way to handle sin in our own lives or in the lives of others is simply to pick up the rug and sweep things under it and cover it over. That doesn't work. I never really did that. I never really thought of that growing up. I might throw some things in the closet from time to time. But, you know, get it out of sight and out of mind. But what happens is that it comes back to haunt you, and it's still there. It's just under the surface. And we also, at the same time, we don't want to give people the idea that you can sin in a public way, and then over a long period of time, the sin sort of takes care of itself, and then we could just kind of let people come back into the full fellowship of the church without repentance taking place, whether our own lives or the lives of others. So don't oppose ourselves by holding grudges. Realize that sin does not take care of itself. And thirdly, we oppose ourselves when we pass judgment on the motives of other people. Sometimes I have to watch that, don't you? We just think that we know what someone else is thinking or what someone else is feeling. Or we just kind of believe that we are the ones who are capable of deciding why they did something the way that they did it. And interestingly enough, the Bible, and it's kind of in a different sort of context, but the truth is here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, 1 and verse 11 rather, Paul says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him?" Now he's talking about who knows the thoughts of God, but the spirit of God, and he's talking about the spirit-inspired word of God, the thoughts and word-for-word inspiration of the Bible. But in doing so, he uses this as an illustration. Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man within him? What that tells us is that there is only one exception, deity. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. Is that John 2:24? Somewhere in the early part of John. The Father in heaven, David, as he's praying in Psalm 139, says, "Before a word is on my tongue, thou knowest it altogether." That's the Father. The Spirit, of course, searches the deep things of God and knows what's in the heart and mind of us all. So we know that God understands it all. He judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. But we do not have that ability. And so we oppose ourselves when we take up the practice of mind reading. Yes, it makes things easier, doesn't it? When we encounter people and we say, "Now that was kind of, why did they say that?" And we'll say, "Well, they said it because of this." It could be very negative, or we can choose to be positive. I believe it's always a better practice to try the best you can to attribute positive motives to people's actions and words, at least the best possible motives we can. When it comes to gossip and slander, boy, this is a area that we really oppose ourselves. We decide we hear a story, we want to repeat a tale, we want to slander. And so what we do is we hear about something that was done, and then if we're not careful, we'll attribute a whole string of motives to it. And then as we pass it along, we might add a few of our own, and so on and so forth, until finally the situation has been totally misrepresented and conveys an entirely false impression upon other people. But we do have to judge. We do have to look at people. We can't judge what's in their heart. We can't judge what's on their mind. But that's not to say that judgment is excluded altogether. The philosophy of our world today is don't judge. Don't judge me, or something to that effect. But you know, I think about it, and perhaps you've thought about it. Can you go through a single day without judging? But if you practice that principle, the result of not judging would be paralysis. You couldn't make a decision. You couldn't make a moral decision. You couldn't make a decision about what you're going to have for breakfast or anything. I mean, you'd be paralyzed all through your life. Life without judgment is paralysis. What people mean when they say don't judge, what do you think they mean? They mean, don't judge me. Don't say that what I am thinking or doing is wrong. That's what they're saying. Don't condemn my behavior. Jesus said, do not judge. But then completing the sentence, so that you may not be judged. Well, what do you mean? For by the standard, in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So Jesus is not even talking about a prohibition against all judgment. He's talking about a prohibition of that hypocritical judgment wherein you judge another by a different standard than you judge yourself. James said this, listen, James 2 verse 13, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. In other words, as we look at other people, we want to be benevolent. We want to be kind. We want to give them the benefit of the doubt because one day we're going to hope that we get the benefit of the doubt, right? But in addition to judging the motives of others and judging others by a different standard, another kind of forbidden judgment in the Bible is to judge by outward appearance. You remember when they were selecting a replacement for King Saul, and they came to the house of Jesse, and they began looking at all of his sons, beginning with the oldest on down to the youngest. And they found the first one marched in front of them, and he was a man of fine stature, and you know, Samuel was thinking, this is surely the one. But God said to him, he said, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, he says, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. We can only see what's on the outside. It's hard for us to look at what's in the heart, but we can get a gauge, a measure of it sometimes by looking at their life, looking at their expressions of what's in their heart by their speech and their language and their outward, the fruit that they bear in their life. But don't forget about the second part of Christ's statement there. Do not judge by outward appearance. Now write this down. I don't know if you need it in by Matthew 7, maybe already there in your notes, in your footnotes in your Bible. Matthew 7 or John 7, 24. It needs to be by Matthew 7. Just remember, 7, 7. There you got it, okay? Verse 24. Do not judge by outward appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There's a statement. It's a command. Imperative. Judge with righteous judgment. You can't please God if you don't judge with righteous judgment. You've got to please God. And therefore, you must judge with righteous judgment. And what is righteous judgment? David in Psalm 119 and verse 172 says, all your commandments are righteousness. One version translates righteous judgment. God's word consists of righteous judgments. So you want to make a judgment that's right, you examine it according to the word of God. This is a right judgment. So we oppose ourselves if we judge the wrong in the wrong way, but we must judge righteously. And then in the next place, number four, I believe it is, we oppose ourselves when we become worldly in our thinking and in our behavior. Worldliness. That's kind of a general catch-all statement, isn't it? That person has become worldly. And what do we mean by that? It's sometimes important to go back and think, what is that involved? It involves so many things. One writer said, anything in this world that interferes with our preparation for the next world. That's a good little statement, easy to remember. That worldliness is anything in this world keeps us from getting ready for the next world. It could be big sins, like those listed under as the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter number 5. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there you got the opposite to the fruit of the Spirit, which is listed just previous to that, which is a great thing to be set before us. This is what we want to be. This other is the opposite of that. It's following the flesh. The other is following the Spirit. The guidance of the Spirit revealed in the Word of God. This is the following the fleshly nature. This is following the world. All of that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Some things are big, you know. Things like immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. These things. And then other things that are sort of an inward, poisonous thought that runs through our head, you know, the factions and dissensions and disputes and the jealousy, the envy and strife and enmity or hatred. These things possess us and in that way oppose us in our pursuit of God. Another place where these things are found is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in a chapter that deals with the idea of being a suitable a place for God to live and dwell. He mentions their former lives and he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen if you practice these things. He's not talking about the fact that there were people in the church at that time and in the church today who may have practiced these things. Because in that very context, also in the book of Colossians, says the same thing. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified. These things were cleansed, but however, they came from that background. And he says, these are the things which, when practiced, will not get you to heaven. And so you see things here that are so contrary to what the world believes. Does the world hold the concept that it is wrong and that it can keep you out of heaven if you engage in sexual promiscuity? It used to be a big yes. Now it's kind of a, in the good circles, well, maybe, maybe not. And in a lot of circles, it doesn't matter. We live, if things are accurately portrayed on the television set, in some of the commercials you see about programs that are popular in some on some channels and the cable and so on, you would think that we are nothing more than a bunch of barnyard animals with no morality whatsoever. And that's unfortunate. But God has a standard. That standard does not change, even if the society around us does. Worldly behavior. We just give some examples of that. Some worldly behaviors, you might say, well, I'm not guilty of those things. But you know, there could be some other attitudes in there that are creating problems. And so, worldly behavior is produced, notice this carefully, worldly behavior is the result of worldly thinking. The thought precedes the action. That's what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. All of these things come from the heart. These things that are in the heart, they can pollute a person. And so you need to take care and guard over your heart with all diligence because of that. Sometimes I wonder if we are, if we're not careful, we raise our children into a worldly type of thinking. Yeah, we make sure that they behave appropriately and so forth as they're growing up. But be careful. If you begin pushing your children into, let's say, I want to be popular at school. And maybe you grew up and you weren't popular. And so maybe you want to live vicariously through your child. And so you kind of push them into being popular. And anything that would make them popular, you're going to be encouraging them to do that. Now, it might be okay in some instances to encourage activity, but we need to teach carefully the idea that I am first and foremost a child of God and a servant of His will, and that I will not change that or change that priority. So that the godly thinking produces godly behavior. Worldly thinking produces worldly behavior. Once we were enemies, by the blood of Christ, we were made friends again with God. Be careful, though, lest you become His enemy again. That's what worldly thinking does. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, James chapter 4. Yes, once we were estranged, enemies of God, made friends again, reconciled through the blood of Christ, and then made enemies again. There's a word for that. It's called betrayal. Betraying Christ in our lives. He needs to come first. His kingdom needs to come first. And we want to make sure that we do that. Number five, we oppose ourselves when we refuse to change our mind when we're wrong. There's so many illustrations I can just think of off the top of my head. You know, you're trying to do something and it's not working out. And has it ever crossed your mind that maybe you're not doing it correctly? No, if I keep doing it, it'll eventually work. And then finally you realize that's the definition of insanity. Keep doing the same thing and get the same results every single time. So don't be hard-headed, you know. Don't be so proud or stubborn that you will not be willing to admit when you're wrong or when you're mistaken. There will always be people who, when a question arises, give it a little bit of study, come to a conclusion on the matter, dig in their heels, and defend their position against all reason. God wants us to be men and women of conviction, doesn't He? But He also wants us to be open-minded, no matter where we are on the spectrum of education, no matter how much we've studied the Bible in a particular area or a particular thought, to always recognize the fact that we are not omniscient, we are not infallible, and convey to others our willingness to listen and to carefully consider their thoughts. That is so important. Otherwise, we find ourselves opposing ourselves. We'll never be able to learn anything because we've already made up our mind on it. Someone who says, I'm never wrong, must be perfect. And if you're perfect, you don't need a Savior. But the fact of the matter is, we are all sinners. And if we confess our wrongdoing and openly confess our sin before God, He has promised that He will forgive us. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Think of some people in the Bible who were wrong, dead wrong, but were willing to change. That's what the book of Acts is all about. Examples of conversion. What does conversion mean? Change. You're going from this to this. Maybe you're going from alternating current to DC. You're going from one to the other. You're making a conversion. And that's what being a Christian is all about. Think of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, here's a man who was reared in all of the fineries of Pharisaic religion. I mean, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, according to Philippians 3. He was the tribe of Benjamin. He was the nation of Israel. He was circumcised on the eighth day. All of these things. As to zeal, which was very important to Pharisees, he was a persecutor of the church. as to a righteousness of the law found blameless. I mean, he was at the top of his class, so to speak. But he heard a voice on the road to Damascus. This is Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he listened. And perhaps as much as anyone, you could point to the example of Paul and say that he dramatically changed his life, turned it around, even though he was so strongly convinced. I mean, he stood before kings and made defenses. And he would say things like, up until this day, I've lived in perfectly good conscience. Meaning that even though he was persecuting saints and throwing them into prison and consenting to their death, he did so with full conviction that what he was doing was right. But he was totally, completely wrong. Another one, not quite so dramatic, is the Ethiopian nobleman. You read about him in Acts chapter number 8. And you think about this man, you kind of read between the lines just a little bit. Because here is an Ethiopian on his way back from Jerusalem where he had gone to worship God. This means that this man, a servant of the queen, was a proselyte to the Jewish religion. I cannot imagine that the Sadducees and Pharisees of Christ's day, of that era of time, would have been very welcoming to someone who was a non-Jewish worshiper. And they permitted it, of course, and they welcomed it, of course, but it was not the same. But he is so devoted, he's traveled that great distance and is on his way back, and then he is reading a passage and he doesn't quite understand what it means, and so he asks Philip, who is this guy talking about? He's reading from the book of Isaiah. Is it himself or someone else? And so Philip gets up in the chariot and explains to him. It begins with that scripture, preaching unto him Jesus. And notice this man's ability to change his mind. Things click in his mind. He's open to the teaching of the gospel. It didn't take a bright light from heaven to convert him. It didn't take this 3 days of fasting. It didn't take the servant Ananias to come and talk to him and tell him, why do you wait? He simply learns the scripture, and as he preaches Jesus, the message must have included, what must I do to be saved? Because he himself brings up the subject. Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And they stop the chariot, and they both get down in the water, and he baptizes him. And the Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing. Again, don't be so proud that you become unwilling to change. It may be that someone coming from a background where they've been taught X, Y, Z concerning the scripture, and after examining the scripture more fully, they begin to see that these particular points were not entirely accurate. That's when you say, hey, I'm going to change. I'm going to change my thinking to be in line with God's thinking in His Word. And we all need to be open to that idea in our lives. And finally, we oppose ourselves. When we refuse to practice a very, very important principle, returning good for evil. And as I say this, I recognize that this is a shortcoming in my own life. And I'm sure that's a struggle in all of our lives to some extent. Paul says this in Romans 12. Never pay back evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, he's saying, return evil, return good for evil. The whole point here, if you digest it and look at it completely, and I don't want you to think this way, but as you're doing good for someone who's doing bad for you, you heap coals on his head. That's not literal, by the way. And you're not thinking about, well, as I do this, it's really going to hurt you. That's not what we're thinking about. But the coals here are the coals of the conscience. As you're doing good for someone who's done bad to you, you awaken within them a sense of inequity, the balance, you know. Someone has this against you, and they're treating you this way. And as you do good for them, then the balance is different. And they don't want it to be that way, so they want to then make things right. So the idea here is very, very important. And Matthew 5 says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what was said among the Jews. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the good and the evil, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, I don't know about the exact application of both of those passages, but it seems to me like the primary indication here is that he's talking about Jewish and Roman authorities, although it could go broader than that. But generally speaking, in the life of first century Christians, the persecution they would receive would be generally from the Judaizing teachers or the Jewish teachers, or perhaps from the Roman authorities who were in power at the time. It's just kind of interesting, though, to think that as Paul writes to the Galatians, there may be an indication, at least to some degree, that the enemies that he faced sometimes were his own brothers and sisters in Christ. At least potentially. As he writes to them and he says to them in Galatians 4:16, have I become your enemies by telling you the truth? Now, he didn't say that I'm going to quit telling you the truth, because we're supposed to speak the truth in love, and we're supposed to speak the truth to one another in that way. But it's kind of sad that that had to be the case. But even as Christians, whether the source of conflict comes from within or without, we need to try to do good to those who do evil to us. The golden rule is closely related to that. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way that you want to be treated, for this is the law and the prophets. I can't think of two things that go against human nature so much as some of these verses. You know, to show good, to do good to those who do bad to us. But Jesus said, love your enemies. Don't hate them. Do good to them who despitefully use you. And then here in this passage, he says, treat them the way that you would want to be treated. And when we fail to do these things, ultimately, we're opposing ourselves. We're not hurting them so much as we're hurting ourselves. We're preventing our spiritual growth. We're preventing us from moving forward because we're refusing to forgive other people. So we mentioned, I think, 6, maybe 7 things tonight. There may be others that you can think of. We want to hold our anger in check. We don't want to oppose ourselves by holding grudges or passing judgment on the motives of other people. We don't want to oppose ourselves with worldly thinking and behavior. We don't want to oppose ourselves by refusing to change our mind regardless of how plain it is that we're wrong. We don't want to oppose ourselves by refusing to return good for evil, or by practicing the golden rule. Think about all these things for a moment. I think there's so many other things we could discuss, but I'm impressed by the fact that in all of these things and so many other things, the fact of the matter is Jesus is the epitome of everything that we want to be, everything that we desire, everything that we pursue. He is the perfect example in all those things. And so let's focus on his life. Let's focus on his character. Let's be his disciples. It might be tonight that you need to respond to the invitation. We're here to help. If we can pray with you or pray for you, if we can help you complete your obedience to the gospel, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.